Well, I have to warn you at the outset that you'll need both hands in order to grasp the point of the first passage that will begin our lesson. You have to keep both hands on the wheel. Your hands, if you are sitting on them or if they're in their pockets, you will not succeed. So, forewarned and two-handed, you have to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John kind of structures his instruction in this section with a double-fisted all-hands-on-deck contrast along the lines of, on the one hand, hands are kind of hard to draw, so I do it in stick figures. But on the other hand, he will tell us this. He kind of argues or presents his points. On the one hand, this. On the other hand, that. I kind of looked up Fiddler on the Roof and Tevye because he would have these internal debates. On the one hand, on the other. But I couldn't find the... And I thought I'd mess it up. But John takes a little different approach anyway. On the one hand, he says this is not true. And then on the other hand, he says this is true. And then on the one hand, he explains. And this is what he said in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter 2. 1 John 2, sorry. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he says, on the one hand, I'm not. He says, on the other hand, I am. He says, on the one hand, I'm writing it. In this case, John does let his left hand know what his right hand is doing. On the other hand, he says, I'm not writing it. I am writing a new commandment. On the other hand, I'm not. He's not. And it's not a matter of John being confused. It's not a matter of John can't figure out what he's writing. It's a matter of the commandment that he has written is both new and old. In some sense, you could say it's old. It's an old one, and another, it's a new one. His point is that the old commandment, which they have had and heard from the beginning, has become new. And verse 8 indicates what made the old one new. Notice what he says. John kind of connects the dots between the newness and trueness of it, where the newness of the command connects to the trueness that has come. He says it is true in him, that is, it's true in Jesus, and in you, that is, you believers. And there's one more dot that he connects to the newness of the command because of its trueness in him and in you. He says in verse 8, this is a new commandment which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, which seems so that he seems to be saying the trueness of the light already shining and the trueness of that light in you makes new the commandment. John's point seems to be that Jesus has made all the difference. Jesus is the one who has come. Jesus, the true light, is shining now such that the commandment that you've had and heard all along has become new. Since the true light of Jesus is already shining, an old commandment has become new because, it appears, he makes the keeping of that commandment true in you who abide in him. Since you abide in Jesus, the true light, the I must and the I should and the I ought of the command also becomes linked with a I can and I'm able to do that which I'm ought to do. And Jesus has been developing this theme above where he said God is light and those who have fellowship with Jesus and who abide in him will themselves walk in the way that he walked. Listen to chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He says, "And this is the message we've had from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Makes the same point kind of the midway through verse 5 and verse 6. "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So the newness of the command relates to Jesus, the true light, who is the enabler and who is the exemplifier of it. Jesus has turned the lights on. An old commandment that we've had and heard from the beginning has become new because Jesus, the true light, is already shining, and he makes it true in those who abide in him. Now, he hasn't even told us what the command is yet. We kind of have an idea, and if we keep reading, we'll find out. But you may recall a commandment that Jesus called new in our study last week in John 13. Which commandment was that? That's right. Love one another. Jesus said in 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus and John both emphasize the command that God has given us to love one another. And the newness of the command since Jesus has come. And it's a good time to remind you how we got on all this anyway. We are studying household duties as a subheading under the bigger category of the communion of believers or the communion of the saints, because we're working our way through our statement of faith. We're on chapter 27 called "Of the Communion of the Saints" or "Of the Communion of Believers." And what we're considering is the household duties that are part of being in that communion. What we've learned so far is since God has united us to each other, we have duties and obligations to each other. When he saved us, God connected us to each other in a real, true relationship. Paul described that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." The Bible uses that metaphor of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and he uses the metaphor of a household in Ephesians 2 to describe this communion that we've been granted. Ephesians 4 says, "We are all to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." What we're affirming is the truth that God has connected us to each other in a communion, in a real living relationship that the Bible compares to the body. And what we're calling household duties are particular ways that we are to, as Paul suggested, as we joints, as us joints and us individual parts, are fitted and held together by God to supply and to work together for the growth and building up of the body in love. Last week we started what Peter called the above all household duty, to love one another. And we're going to continue it today. We've already discovered some important concrete details about how love for one another ought to operate and why it matters. In John, we studied last week, John 13, 34, 35, what we just recalled, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you love one another." That "even as" part represented the newness of it. And how did Jesus love us? So that we might know how. What did we conclude last week? What were the features of Jesus' love that ought to be the example for ours? Good. We can't give each other life by loving each other. So we can't atone for each other. But in what way can we follow the example of Jesus' love?
forgiving one another.
Good. And being self-sacrificial. Yeah, being selfless. All right. Good. Being selfless, being other-oriented. Good.
It was a persevering.
Okay. All right. Good. Jesus says, even as I've loved you, love one another. His is the shining example. And do you remember why Jesus indicated it was so important for us to love one another? He told us to do so even as he has loved us, and he gave a reason why.
By this they will know that you're my disciples.
That's right. By this, by your love for one another, all men will know you are my disciples. We considered this kind of the family likeness of believers. You know a Downing kid, and you know a Morgan kid, and you know one of those late J kids. They all kind of look like UL in sort of a way. And so you all know followers of the Lamb because they love each other. That's the family likeness. And we considered also 1 Peter 2. 22, I think. 22 is right. Do you remember the characteristics of love that we learned there? You're to love one another. Two of them were named. Fervently, that's right. And with a particular kind of heart, a pure heart. Mine said sincere. Maybe yours says pure. All right, good. We have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren, therefore fervently love one another. That's right. Our one another love ought to have a steady... Pardon? Yes, I'm sorry. Daylight savings time, I went an hour ahead. Wow. Okay. We are to have a fervent love for one another and a sincere love. Not superficial, not shallow, but sincere and real. Fervent, not in theory only, but taking initiative, taking action. This is the steady heartbeat, the core body temperature of our love for one another. And 1 Peter 4:8. Again, we were to love each other fervently. And here again, he gave a reason. Right, love covers a multitude of sins. It is a love, as we said, that has a large heart but small feet. It is not easily offended. It has a tendency to put the best spin on what other people do, on their flaws, on their weaknesses. We're not talking about tolerating unrepentant sin. That's a different thing. But we understand that other people in the body have failures and weaknesses just as we do. When something happens, we're not inclined to get offended over the least little thing, but we are resilient, if you will. We called it large heart and small feet. We could also call it selective memory. There are some things that we're inclined to remember, but others we easily forget and don't cling to. This is the kind of one another love that we learned about last time. But now, we're going to learn about it in 1 John. So we're in 1 John 2. So you can, maybe you didn't even turn away. Maybe you did, but we'll go back. He's introduced the point on the one hand, on the other, and now he proceeds in verses 9 through 11, where he contrasts two kinds of cases concerning this new commandment to love one another. He describes, on the one hand, one kind of case and what can be concluded about him, and on the other hand, he describes another kind of case and a different conclusion in verses 9 through 11. First John chapter 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, case number one. On the one hand, the one who says what and yet does what is what?
when he says he's in the light.
He says he's in the light. And yet, hates his brother, is in the darkness. All right. This is case number one. He says he's in the light, yet hates his brother. The conclusion we reach about him is that he's in the darkness. What kind of case would you say this is?
He's self-deceived.
Okay, self-deceived about what?
About being a Christian.
Right, about being in the light. He's either tricked himself, or he's trying to trick others, or both. He's a false professor. He professes to be a follower of Christ, and yet hates his brother. John says, well, in that case, he's not really in the light, he's in the darkness. John points out the dark disconnect and the contradiction that can't be ignored in the case of one who's a light claimer but a brother hater. The brother hater has a walk of darkness and refutes his own claim to be in the light. On the other hand, John gives us case number two, and the conclusion about him is in verse 10. In this second case, John doesn't indicate what he claims to be. He focuses instead upon how he walks and conducts himself. And how does he walk and conduct himself?
He loves his brother.
Good. And what may we conclude about him who loves his brother? Good. He abides in the light. And the bonus point that you can conclude about him? Yeah, no cause for stumbling in the one who walks in the light. Here is a case who illustrates what we read about a moment ago in 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7, and 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6. The brother lover is in the light. We read, God is light, and those and the one who loves his brother shows that he has fellowship with God, that he abides in Christ, and that he walks in the light. John concludes that in case two, lovers of brothers are unstumbling abiders in light. And Jesus and John clarify the new commandment for us to love one another, a commandment that is new and true for the believer in Jesus who abides in him and who abides in him who is the true light that is already shining. And John could almost use a third hand, but I don't have room on the blackboard, because he takes us back to case number one again in verse 11. He says, on the one hand, he gave us case number one of the brother hater and the dark conclusion about him. On the other hand, he described case number two of the brother lover and the conclusion of light. And now he goes back to his first hand in verse 11 and expands on his conclusion. And it's not a good one. What else can we conclude about case number one?
He's in the darkness.
He's in the darkness. And anything else?
He doesn't even know where he's going.
He doesn't know where he's going. And anything else? He walks in the darkness. He's in the darkness. He's in the darkness. He walks in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. Why?
Darkness has blinded his eyes.
Right, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is a pretty bad conclusion. Brother hate reveals multiplied darkness in a person, no matter what he professes to be. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. The one another household duty is implied rather than stated in this little section. John assumes that you already know that you ought to do it. We ought to love one another. It's the commandment that we've had and heard from the beginning, he says, and it's the expected result when we are in the light and abide in the light. It's what Christians do. And loveless Christians, brother-hating Christians, are lights-out Christians. It's kind of an oxymoronic contradiction that can't really exist, according to what John says. Brother hate shows that one is in a condition of multiplied, blind-eyed darkness.
brother haters are a bad fall waiting to happen. This passage emphasizes the necessity of one another love. To walk in love for one another is to walk the well-lit path of unstumbling progress in the light. And we would stumble less if we loved one another more actively. So we've been thinking of Charles.
I'm just thinking that the stumbling may not just be one's own stumbling, but causing others to stumble by your hypocrisy.
Okay. Yeah. Multiplied stumbling. And one stumble leads to another, as we know. We not only trip over our own feet, but when we're tripping over our own feet, we encourage others to trip over us as well. So, any analogies for this kind of one another love? We've talked about small feet, large hearts. We've talked about core body temperature. We've talked about family likeness. Right, to help us think about one another love. Any analogies we have for this kind of... See, I've had more time to think about it. Here I'm asking a question that I've had a week to think about, and you have 10 seconds. Frank?
Well, I think that the foundation, the motive, and the evidence that our love is shed abroad horizontally, in other words, to the brethren, is the love that we have for our Savior. And that's the foundation of it. If you don't have no love to the Savior, or the degree to which we love our Savior will be the degree to which we love the brethren.
Good. Good. And then... And abiding in the Savior is what promotes loving the brethren. Tom?
I'm sure this is what you're looking for, but in other words, you mentioned the physical body. A sane person doesn't inflict pain or injury on himself. I mean, you know, we just don't do that. We nurture and take care of it because we realize that if I do the fight and hurt my foot or my hand or arm or anything else, I'm hurting the whole body.
Okay, good. That. Natural instinct of self-preservation. I was thinking of nimble-footedness. This is a picture of nimble, unstumbling feet walking in the guidance of well-lit 20/20 vision. This is twinkle toes on a well-lit path. We are less inclined to stumble when we're loving one another as we ought to. The brother haters are the two left feet clodhoppers waiting to fall, but the brother lovers are abiding in the light, directed by His Word, enabled by His Spirit. We avoid being hurled headlong into the darkness of sin. There's no cause for stumbling in us. The duty to love, we've known, is something that God has made us able to do by abiding in the light. So, love for one another is a duty. We should do it. We ought to. We must. It is also assuring evidence, which when present in our life, helps us to know that we're in the light, and it's also protection from stumbling. We'll look at one other passage in 1 John, and this is 1 John 3. Just have to turn over approximately one more page to 1 John 3, verse 14. And I'll read 14 and 15. Of 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here I've erased my hands, but John goes back to on one hand, on the other, sort of. Assurance of salvation is not our topic this morning. But it is the main theme of this letter. John wrote his purpose statement at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13. He said, I've written these things in order that you may know that you have eternal life. It was an assurance purpose. So we'll just offer a brief footnote on assurance of salvation since we're there and it just takes a minute. And you won't mind anyway. And even if you mind, you're not in control of the class this morning, so you're just going to have to endure. It's possible, when we speak of assurance of salvation, to get confused. Take me, for example. You know that I get easily confused all the time. But with the assurance of salvation, we can get confused because there are many things you can be sure about when you speak of salvation. Some of those sureness questions deal with sureness about Jesus. This one deals with sureness about me, in a way. So, just to clarify which question we mean when we talk about assurance of salvation. There are lots of sureness questions, or I won't say lots, there are at least three I can think of. Question number one. Can I be sure? Can I be sure that Jesus will keep his promise to pardon me? If I come to him in repentance and faith. If I believe in Jesus, will he pardon me? Can I be sure that Jesus will save me if I come to him in faith? Can I be sure?
Yes,
I can. And I would call that assurance, not of salvation, but assurance about Jesus and his promise and his faithfulness and his saving power. This is a question that I would put in the category not of what we label assurance of salvation, but maybe saving faith. This is the nature. This is part of what saving faith is to be sure, or to place my certainty, or to rely and trust, not in myself, but in Jesus and his promise and his accomplishment for me. Maybe I'm parsing that out too much, but that's a question about sureness about Jesus, but it's not exactly what we mean by assurance of salvation. There's another sureness question I could ask, and it's, can I be sure that I will remain in the state of grace after Jesus saves me? That's another sureness question. I put my faith in Jesus, and I feel I'm going to heaven. Can I be sure that I'll remain in the state of grace for the duration? Or that my faith might flame out? Can I be sure?
Yes.
Again, but this is not sureness in me. It's sureness about Jesus. And more than that, it's sureness based upon the decree of God, who has decreed the salvation of his own. It's sureness in the atonement of Christ that's completed. It's a sureness about the blood of Christ which atones. It's a sureness about the Holy Spirit who has sealed me and indwells me. I can be sure because of all those things and then some, that I will remain in the state of grace. And what doctrine do we usually call that? Perseverance of the saints. Good, that's right. That's a sureness question. But it's not the one we mean exactly under this heading that we call assurance of salvation. That's a third question. I know I can be sure that Jesus will pardon me if I come to him in faith. I know that I will remain in the state of grace if I come to him. The question we mean, or we're referring to when we talk about the assurance of salvation, is, am I one who has been saved, okay, in the way described in question 1 and 2. Can I enjoy the comfort of knowing that I am one who has put his faith in Jesus and will be saved to the uttermost? Can I know that I'm a Christian? I know that all those who come to Christ will be saved, that they'll be saved to the uttermost. Am I one of those who has? Am I enjoying the comfort of knowing, or can I know that, or should I always be unsure and never know until the end? Well, you can be sure. It's possible for a believer to be sure. That sense of sureness may rise, it may fall, but it's something that is attainable according to the Scriptures. I don't know my Roman Catholic doctrine that well, but I'm given to understand that according to Roman Catholic doctrine, there's no such thing as assurance of salvation. You just do the best you can. You hope for the best. Maybe you make it. Maybe you don't. Okay, I don't want to hear Catholic doctrine right now. Okay. That was close enough for our purposes.
We have a couple of Catholic scholars here, and I'm glad about that, but I just wanted to get to our point and not dwell too long. When we speak of assurance of salvation, when John writes about it, he's talking, I think, about this third question. Can I be sure that I'm one that Jesus is saved? Can I enjoy a comfortable confidence that I'm a child of God? That's the sureness question. In question. And that's why he says, these things I've written that you may know that you have life. That you can feel sure that you have life. And he gives throughout this letter a number of reasons why. John discusses here in this section, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, the love of the brethren as one of the evidences that will help a Christian be sure. It is not the cause of your salvation. It is a way that you can enjoy the sureness of your salvation. But you'll notice he uses the we know and you know language of assurance. And he presents contrasting cases again. On the one hand, and again, my hands aren't very good, but they'll just have to do. And on the other, he uses two different kinds of case. In chapter 2, on the one hand and on the other was a matter of light and dark. But here, on the one hand and on the other, is a matter of life and death. And listen to what he says. Have we read it yet? Maybe I should read it. He says, there, we know that we have passed out of life, out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He explains what a genuine Christian can know and be sure. Okay, in verse 14 we know about what do we know about ourselves and how do we know it? That's right. And how do we know that? Yeah, we can know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is what we can know, what we can be sure about, the contrasting cases of he who and everyone who are found in verses 14b and 15. What do we know about him is that he abides in death. He's a murderer. And he does not have life. And what evidence leads John to that deadly verdict about this other case? Why would John conclude that? That's right. He does not love his brother. John explains how love of the brethren relates to a believer's enjoyment of the assurance of his salvation, that I know I have life. And what's his point? Well, my active love of the brethren is an evidence and a fruit of my salvation. It helps me to know and to feel sure that I do indeed have eternal life, that God has converted me by his grace. Love of the brethren helps to assure a believer. But again, our purpose is not assurance. Our purpose is to get some more concrete ideas about what love of the brethren involves. But that was your bonus footnote about assurance. And in verses 16 through 18, he explains more what is part of this one another love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Too often, we keep this duty to love one another in the abstract. And when it's abstract, we don't have to do anything. But John will have none of that. He gives us a concrete example. He gives a counterexample. And then he gives some explicit ought-tos and let us.
So, love's shining example and love's gold standard. Who and what is that? In verse 16. Say again?
That's right. The shining example is the one we've already learned about in John 13. Our example of one another is Christ, who laid down His life for us. He fully supplied our needs and procured life for us by laying down His own. The counterexample is described in verse 17. And how does that one work? This is the have a nice day counterexample. And I'm not saying you can't say have a nice day. Okay, that's not my point. If you want to say have a nice day and be trite and hackneyed, okay, go ahead. I don't have any problem with it. I'm just using this as kind of a... Okay, I know you mean well when you say have a nice day. Why do I call the counterexample a have a nice day example?
Because that by itself is not love.
That's right. It's just words. What's the situation involved in this counterexample? Who do you have? Who's involved? On the one hand, there's... That's right. There's a have not. And what do we know about the have in this case? He has many goods. What else do we know about him? Right. He sees the brother's needs. He's aware of the need that exists. And... Good. And so Uel has concluded, he's selfish. He's properly concluded, he's selfish. He has a surplus. He has an awareness of the need. He has a constricted heart. And he has an open-eyed, full-handed surplus without help. Have a nice day is as far as his love goes. And I'm not saying you can't say have a nice day. Go ahead and well wish. Encourage people with your words. I'm merely pointing out that when the need was great and the surplus was present, he had a constricted heart and gave mere words without giving the person a nice day. He could have made the person's day nice by supplying his needs. And a rhetorical question is posed by John for us. How does the love of God abide in him? And this rhetorical question is really making the statement, that's right, that the love of God does not abide in such a case. And so, informed by Jesus' shining example and warned by the contrasting counterexample, he gives us some ought to's and some let us. Which are what? Good. Yeah, not with mere words, but with deed and truth. And let us, and we ought to love one another as He loved us. If you were to suggest an analogy for this kind of love, how might it look?
Has a small heart, big feet.
Okay, good.
Give him the boot.
No, the good example, not the bad example, Gail. All right, good. Small-hearted, big-footed love is not the kind you want, okay? Well, he not only has big feet, he has a big mouth, all right? It's all talk. You don't want love that's all talk. Harold?
I've heard a very good example of the formation of the plow, and you can see them coming towards you. And when they pass over you, there's nothing there. There's no shallows, there's nothing. It's just empty, just passing by. As opposed to a plow that comes overhead and it waters the earth, like showers of blessing.
Good. That's a good analogy. That our love not be rainless clouds that just
cast a glum shadow on people, but don't water them. Good. Yes, Grandma Carol.
It's sort of what they say nowadays, you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk.
Yeah, you don't want a love that's a big mouth and a constricted heart. I mean, that's, you want the active doing when there's supply ready and need that exists. Good. Well, that's as far as my notes go. Charles?
One other example Jesus chose was an ornamental tree. It doesn't bear fruit.
Okay. Yeah, it's easier to come up sometimes with bad examples than good examples, or bad analogies of the counterexample. Isn't that right? Yeah. Now, Pastor in India, Pastor just went to India, just got back, and he said that part of their service was giving testimony of God's kindness. Well, we have 5 minutes. Would someone like to give a testimony of God's kindness to you? Pastor said that that was part of their regular worship.
The end of the service.
Okay. Yes, Carol.
This church has blessed the socks off.
Okay.
She needs socks.
Yeah. She's from Chicago, too, so people Chicagoites really appreciate socks. So.
Physically, spiritually, financially, I mean, it's just
blessing beyond belief. Okay, well, thank the Lord for that. And hopefully it's because Christ is proclaimed and evidence of genuine grace exists here. Someone was remarking to me yesterday when they first started attending here, their first few weeks, it was, well, he's loud and they sing hymns, so I don't think we're going to stick around here for very long. But they did. And hopefully, well, the reason why is because Christ was loudly proclaimed and his praises were heartily sung, and they came to understand that maybe some of their biases against him singing were maybe just biases. But you well.
Yeah, my parents have a buyer for their home, and they're down here this weekend looking for another one.
Oh, good.
We're excited. The Lord's blessings are bringing family close.
Yes. Yes. And they're Northern California.
Correct.
All right. Those are good words. God's kindness. And with that, we will conclude our lesson.
Our Father, we thank you for the shining example of Christ, for his life poured out for us to achieve salvation, atonement, pardon, to give us a righteousness not of our own making, so that we might be your close friend. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his love. And we thank you that by abiding in him, we might love one another. Pray that we will. Pray that ours won't be words only, but indeed and in truth. Pray that it will be even as you have loved us. Pray that it will be fervent and sincere, and that we will demonstrate that forbearing spirit, where love covers a multitude of sins. Help our love for one another to be a real and concrete thing and not just an abstract idea that gets talked about. Pray that you will bless our worship. Pray that Christ will be proclaimed and exalted and loved and worshiped, and give us grace to give voice to our praise and thanks to you in song and in prayer. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.